I would like to introduce the message that you're about to listen to, because it is an important message for the church, and it's important, I think, that we understand what it is we're talking about. I'll call your attention to the language that you're going to hear, and we're talking not simply about sin, but about unrepentant sin. There's a difference. We recognize that there is sin in the church. There's sin in every place. There's sin from the pew all the way to the pulpit. But that kind of sin in the church is sin that is repented for. It's sin that we confess to the Lord and we confess to one another. So the difference here is we're listening to Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth is to understand that this sin is very different. It's unrepentant sin. It's a man who is arrogantly and boastfully laying claim to the right to do what he is doing. And Paul's challenging the church to do something about that. So as you listen to the message, I hope that you'll listen carefully, that this isn't just about the average sin. It's about the person who's confrontational and arrogant about it. Now let's listen to what Paul has to say about that.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our study is going to begin at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I'm going to let the kids that are in junior church have the chance to slip out to their lessons and give them the chance. They're doing the same passage in the Greek. But First Corinthians chapter 5. I returned, of course. You know that Sue and I went over to Wyoming, where I grew up, in the little town of Buffalo, Wyoming. We were over there checking on my elderly parents. And a lot of times from here, when I go, I fly, but this time I decided to drive it. So I took the car. It's a two-day trip, spending the night in Missoula. And I observed something as I was making this trip. You know, there's an awful lot of hours in the car. And that you can get on the road here in Centralia on Interstate 5, and you can take that up to Interstate 90, and then you go across the state of Washington and into Idaho and across Idaho into Montana and across most of Montana until you get to Billings and turn south and leave Montana and get into Wyoming, and you drive right up to Buffalo, Wyoming, which was my destination. And this ribbon of highway goes all the way from the city in which I lived to the city in which I was headed. And by keeping my car between the white line that was on the right and the white line that was on the left, I got safely from point A to point B. It was pretty exciting, actually, very thrilling. You seem underimpressed, but I was very impressed. You can go anywhere in the United States if you're willing to stay on the road. Between the lines. Well, we're going to talk today about the lines that the Word of God gives to us about living the Christian life. Because what the Word of God says to us is that there are lines in our walk, in our life as a church, one line being the line of legalism. And if we cross that line, we'll find ourselves in the ditch because it is going to lead us into bondage. It's going to lead us into a loss of the things for which Jesus Christ has set us free. But there's a line on the other side, which we're going to call license, which is the line of tolerance and giving no boundaries. And the result of crossing that one is to get into the ditch on the other side and create chaos in the life of the church. And so our goal today is to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I love what 1 Corinthians gives to us as a church in understanding what it is that we're to be about. Because chapter 5 goes right along with the chapters that preceded it. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 was saying to the church, you remember this last week, he said, I do not care what your judgment about me is. He says, you don't judge me. And then he goes on, he says, I don't even judge myself. My standard, my judge, the one to whom I have to give an account, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have in chapter 4 this declaration on the part of the Apostle Paul. And then he comes in chapter 5 and he says to the church, but you have an immoral man and I want you to judge him. So how do we put this together? How do we understand what does the Bible mean when it says in chapter 5, take care of this, and yet the Lord Jesus himself said, judge not lest you be judged. So how do we understand these two lines in the road that we might stay between them? That's going to be our challenge this morning as we study this passage. Let me read what we're going to explore. Then we're going to pray and desperately seek the Lord's grace and understanding in what we're studying here today. Verse 1. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even condoned among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you. For though absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about him who has done this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, by no means referring to this world's immoral people, or to the greedy and swindlers or to idolaters, otherwise you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or reviler, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Well, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, indeed, we are utterly and totally dependent upon you to lead us and guide us and take us through the process of understanding your word and applying it to our hearts and to our church. We acknowledge, Lord, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is your truth, and it is far beyond merely the efforts of one individual to stand and explain what is here. And so, Lord, we invite your presence and your power in our hearts and in our minds to take us and conform us to the truth of your word. For we acknowledge that, we bow before you, we want to walk in agreement with you. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the passage begins with this change of direction. And again, the book of 1 Corinthians starts off with Paul making this statement early in the book about how grateful he is for the church at Corinth. And we read those words and we are struck because we've read the rest of the book, and we know that in the rest of the book, Paul proceeds to rebuke them for a number of things that are wrong in the church. So we don't want to get out of balance. Even Paul himself had a recognition that they were bona fide believers, that they belonged to Jesus, that there were good things God was doing in their midst. And so he begins this whole epistle with his gratefulness for them. And then he proceeds to rebuke them and deal with them about the party politics that were going on in the church. And there were some of the groups that said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And so he begins to correct that. And now he's turning a corner here in chapter 5 as he drills down on one specific issue that's going on in the church. And that is an unrepentant sin that is unfolding in the body. And that's our first point. This unrepentant sin requires confrontation. And our chapter, study on this is going to be in verses 1 through 5. Let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality is not even condoned among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife." The point, he says, the sin in Corinth is incest. He says there's a relationship that's going on in the church that is not even approved of by unbelievers. And that's what he means by Gentiles, by the people who don't even have a heart that follows the Lord Jesus Christ or cares about the things that God has declared in his word. Even they look with disgust upon this kind of incestual sin. So this man is living in this immoral relationship with his stepmother. Now, I don't really appreciate the euphemism that is here because it talks about living together. You know, we use that kind of terminology in our own day, talking about people who are living together, shacking up, different things. And it really is saying more than that. It's saying that this man has, this woman is the language that's used, and it's meant that it is a possessive kind of a sexual relationship that the two of them are engaged in. And so it isn't just two people that happen to be living under the same roof. There is conduct, there's behavior that's going on here that Paul says even the unbelievers consider a reproach. And so he's writing to them about this incestual relationship, but he has more to say about their attitude in verse 2. He says, "You are inflated with pride." So the attitude in Corinth was one of arrogance. It was one of pride. It was one of saying, look how open-minded we are. This is one of those classic examples we talk about today of people who are so open-minded that their brains are falling out. I mean, they're bragging about their tolerance. They are a group of people who have begun to grapple with what it means to walk in the grace of God and his extraordinary unmerited favor, and then twisted that to describe their own church and says, we're tolerant of everything. That's how we practice grace. You want to live like that? You want to be even more disgusting than the unbelievers? It's fine with us. We think that we're just really great by our open-mindedness. And so Paul says to them, far from being arrogant, you should be filled with grief. There should be a brokenness in you that something like this is going on. And so here's this church at Corinth, and bless them because they were confused and broken. They provoked Paul to write these letters, which then come down to us and give us instruction about how a church takes care of itself. So there is a place, even though in chapter 4, Paul said, you don't judge me, I don't even judge myself. There's a place in chapter 5 where Paul says, but you must judge this sin. And so the issue helps to drive for us clarification on how it is that we do these things, how we go forward. Well, the response that Paul says is to expel the man. He says, the one who has committed this act might be removed from among you. Verse 3, for though absent in body and present in spirit, I have already decided about him has done this as though I were present. Now remember, Paul isn't there. He planted the church. He's deeply invested in the church. He said in the last chapter, I am your spiritual father. He's committed to them, but he isn't with them. So he says, I may not be with you physically, but I am with you in spirit. And he says, I want you to deal with this situation. Here's what I want you to do. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now notice what he says. He uses very specific language. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Lord Jesus. It is not Paul's decision. It's not up to Paul. It isn't Paul who says, I just don't even like this, so kick him out. It isn't up to the people who are the head of the church or some busybody committee in the church that says, you go in your name and deal with this. He appeals to the only name that has authority over the church, and that's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's because it is in violation of the Lord's will that you have the authority to go in the Lord's name to this individual and say, you either stop this or get out. And so he comes to them and he says, come to them in the name and in the power of the Lord and turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice that his soul might be saved. Now, this is another important thing for us to understand here, because he is making it clear to us that this individual is a saved person. They are born again. They belong to Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the church, this is an unrepentant sin of somebody who belongs to Jesus. And because he belongs to Jesus, he has an obligation, an obedience to Christ that is called for. Now, when it comes to somebody who's outside of the church, somebody who doesn't even know Jesus Christ, we don't have the means for approaching them. We're going to develop this in greater detail the second half of the chapter. But we don't go to those that are outside the church and talk to them about their specific sins. That's not what they need to hear. They need to hear how to become a Christian. They can't make any difference. It's like looking at a dead man and saying, why are you not smiling? They can't smile. He's dead. And so a dead man is a sinner. He can't change it. It's who he is. First, he needs to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Then you can begin to deal with sin. So we're going to get to this later, but there's a difference between those that are on the outside and those that are on the inside. But on the inside, he says there is an obligation that you learn to become conformed to the image of Christ. And through that, there is this maturing process that God's taken us through. And if you are unrepentant in your sin, then you need to be set out from the church. And he's going to explain to us next why that is. But you need to be sent out for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, you come out from under the covering of the church, and the Lord may discipline you to the point of taking your life. Not your soul, because if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're saved and your soul is going to go to glory, but he may take your life. Now, you and I live in a day where we don't see too much of that, or at least we don't see the obvious example of that, but Paul sure saw it, or heard about it anyway. He was familiar with the story we read about in the book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had sold some property, and everyone was coming to the church and bringing the resources that they had for the common good of all. And so they came, but after they sold their property, they decided to kind of keep some of it. You know, they got a lot of money for it. And they decided to keep some of it, but sort of say that they'd given it all. And so when they came, Ananias dropped dead, and then Sapphira came in later and agreed to the lie. The issue was not whether or not they sold their property, because they didn't have to. They had the freedom there. The issue was not how much of the money that they gave. The issue with Ananias and Sapphira was that they lied about it, that they went before the church and said one thing when another thing was true. And what happened to them is they dropped dead in the aisle of the church. I mean, that got everybody's attention. And so Paul is saying, this stuff happens. There's no question about where Ananias and Sapphira are. They're in glory. I believe that with all my heart. But God disciplined them by taking their life because they were going to corrupt that early church. And so Paul is saying this individual needs to be put out of the church. What may very well happen to him is that he will die in his sin as a discipline of God, but his soul will be saved because he belongs to Jesus Christ. So he's calling for some hard response to what's going on with this. Why? Well, he gets into that in the next part. In verse 6, he teaches us that unrepentant sin corrupts the church. It results in a devastating impact on the body of Christ. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? And so like others before him, Paul is using Old Testament pictures of yeast as a picture of sin that permeates. And those of you who have created bread, you know that you can take a big lump of dough and you knead into that a little bit of yeast and then set that in a nice warm spot, and that yeast will begin to grow and permeate that and fill the whole thing. And so he uses that picture, and he says the yeast is like sin then, and then it will spread, it will grow. Then he says in verse 7, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we are not necessarily those who are steeped in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But Paul is borrowing everything here from Exodus chapter 12 and the rules that led up to the celebration of the Passover. And Paul is saying everything that the Passover did was a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing with the church. And so he says, when you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and you look at the Passover, one of the things you realize is that the preparation for the Passover required the family of Israel, the Jewish family, to go through the house and remove every trace of yeast. They had to take out, they had to go through the cupboards, they had to take out all the yeast, and they had to get rid of it, every bit of it, for the several days preceding and going through the Passover time. As they went through their house, they had to get rid of all of it. In fact, it was interesting. One time I realized or learned that the European Jews who continued to keep the Passover would gather up all of their yeast and they'd place it into this vessel. They would take everything they owned and then they would take it to a Gentile neighbor down the street. And the Gentile neighbor would buy the yeast from them. You know, here's $3 for your yeast. And it would become the property of the Gentile. And then when Passover was over, the Jewish family would go back to the Gentile and buy it back. And so they had this clever system that they did not own any yeast. They didn't have any yeast in their home. Now, what is all this about? Is this because God is anti-yeast? He's sending a message. He's showing an illustration. The whole Passover was this glorious picture of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So at Passover, the family would choose a goat or a lamb. They had a choice there. And the Lord said to them, now you choose a size of an animal that is suitable for the number of people who will gather to eat it, because you cannot leave any of it left over till morning. The meal is to be completely consumed. In fact, the Exodus chapter 12 says, if your family's small, then maybe you need to partner with another small family so that you can eat it all. So then the lamb or goat was sacrificed, the blood was applied to the doorposts, and then the animal was cooked, and then the meal was gathered, and of course there was specifications about them being dressed and ready to go, ready for haste, and then they would eat the meal under requirements that they eat it all, and whatever couldn't be eaten had to be put back into the fire and consumed by the fire. All of it, this glorious picture of what Jesus Christ has done. He is the Passover lamb. His blood has redeemed us and delivered us from sin. It required the totality of his sacrifice. He takes care of us. He has a place for us and a place for us to go. And so the whole ritual of removing all the yeast from the house was this picture of this cooperation between the believer and the Lord in dealing with this old nature, this sinful nature. And so that's what he's saying here. The believer cleanses out this old nature. He looks at it again in verse 7. The second, drop down to verse 8. He says, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast, that is, the yeast of malice and evil, this old nature, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that is, the character of Christ that's being put into us. So here's what God is saying, or Paul is saying to us on behalf of the Lord. He is saying to us that when you become a Christian, that there is a process that you enter into, and it's stages for sure. It's a lifetime journey, but you are being transformed from the person that you were when you entered into the kingdom of God to the person that God wants you to make you into. And in the process of doing that, you are learning to say no to the old nature and to say yes to what he's calling you to be like in Jesus Christ. And you've seen this. Sometimes some are brought into Christ, and perhaps when you came to Christ, what characterized your conversation before Jesus was filled with profanity. And then you begin to see how God starts changing you. And as you cooperate with him, no longer do you have to use profanity to communicate. You actually find out there's other words that work really, really well. And so you use those other words. Maybe you came out of a world where you were a very jealous person or a very fearful person or a very greedy person, and you see this transforming work. You see, it's the power of God in the life, but it takes the cooperation of the person. You have to cooperate with what God is doing. Now, it's not even possible for the person that's outside. The person that's dead in their sin is not capable of understanding this concept of being made in the image of Christ because they're dead. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the relationship with him. And so missing that relationship, they're not on a journey of maturity. But Paul says when you're in Christ, you're on a journey of maturity. You're moving from what you were when you came in to what he wants you to be when you're done. Will you get there this lifetime? No, you're not going to make it all the way. He'll finish it up in glory, but it's a process all the way through where he is increasingly conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, making you what he wants you to be. And so Paul's saying that's the problem with having this corruption in the church. The whole point of coming together as the body of Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ is that we exhort and provoke and encourage and stimulate one another. And when you've got somebody right there in the midst who's living in flagrant sin, unrepentant sin, you have a yeast in the body that's beginning to penetrate that body, and it's going to bring about chaos. Well, He's using the Old Testament here to drive this point home into verses 6 through 8. Now he comes back to verse 9 where he gives the specific instruction. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says, by no means referring to this world's immoral people or to the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. And so Paul says now in our third part that the church has to not only guard its health, but it needs to recognize the vast difference between those that are on the inside and those that are on the outside. The people, the church, and the world are different. Paul says, don't fall into the trap of thinking that our job is to go out there and do God's job in the world. The world has sin at every turn. There's all kinds of corruption. And if we think that it's our job to go out to our unsaved neighbor and begin to confront them about living in an immoral relationship or getting drunk all the time or something, we're asking a dead man to reform himself, and he can't do it. The only message that we can take to those who are outside in the world, the great unwashed, we might call them, is to tell them, you need Jesus. That's all we can say to them. You need Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You need to have the life of the living God in you. And then with the life of the living God in you, everything changes. Now you're a part of the family of God, and now comes the accountability that we have to walk in that truth, to experience the transforming power that God brings into our life, to cooperate with what he wants to do in us. That's why he says then, you know, if you were to try and not associate with anybody that was sexually immoral, you'd have to leave the planet. But he says in verse 11, but I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He's narrowing it down to the family of God, the body of Christ, the believers in the church. He says, no name of a brother who is sexually immoral. And then he goes on and he adds to it, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. He's saying, make sure that in the body of Christ, these sins are not tolerated. He says, do not even eat with such a person. So the church, he says, must judge herself. So we have the Lord saying through Paul, chapter 4, I do not let the church judge me, and I don't even judge myself. I am judged only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 5, and he says to us very clearly, you need to judge the one in your church who is walking in this sinful way. So how do we put this together? How do we put together what the Lord says when he said, do not judge lest you be judged? And the apostle Paul is saying in chapter 5, kick this guy out of the church in judgment. It's because we have to recognize that scripture gives to us two lines. There's a white line on the right and a white line on the left. And one line is the line of legalism. And so we do not engage. We must avoid legalism. We keep from veering into the side of going beyond the word of God. Remember what chapter 4 said? Look back again at chapter 4, verse 6. Second half. Nothing beyond what was written. Remember what he said? Nothing beyond what was written. And so legalism has been a curse for the church over the centuries. All too often, well-intentioned individuals have created manufactured rules and laws and obligations and expectations and put them on the body of Christ without the authority of the Word of God. One quick example. I know of one denomination that back when movies were first coming into vogue and becoming popular, became very evident very quickly that this whole industry was going to be capable of being used in a very vulgar and profane way. And so this church as a group then passed a rule and said that the members of their church should never enter a movie house. Now their intention was honorable. They were trying to protect their church. But they violated the word of God because they declared something that God did not declare. And every single time the church has done this, every time the church has gone beyond the word of God and created their own rules and created their own establishments, it has come back to bite them. Because then the next generation or the next generation after that comes along and they start looking through the Word of God and they start thinking, where did you get that anyway? I don't see that anywhere in here. And somebody says, well, it's not in there. We just thought it was a good idea. And then what does that generation say? I have nothing to do with you or your church or your God. And out they go. It never works out to add to the Word of God. And yet, on the other hand, we must watch for the other line on the other side, and we must avoid license. So just as careful as we are not to add to the Word of God or engage in a spirit of legalism, we also don't ignore the Word of God or in the name of tolerance or open-mindedness, pretend that nothing really matters anymore. When there is sin, and God calls it sin, then we need to deal with the sin. Because the church at Corinth was not dealing with it, Paul says this is going to be your undoing. And indeed, there's legions of examples out there of churches who failed to exercise church discipline, and the result was that the church became corrupt and immoral. So we watch the lines. We pay attention to the fact that there is the need to avoid legalism on one side. We need to avoid license on the other. How do we do that? Well, we must stay in the bounds of Scripture. That's how we do that. We let the Word of God be the guideline and the criteria, and we are ruthlessly careful to stay right with what God has said. Everything that has gone wrong in this area in the life of the church has gone because of a deviation from the clarity of what the Word of God says. I want you to turn over, if you would, on your back side here and look at this flow chart that I have given you today so that you can kind of see all this in a graphical way. The question that then starts all of this is there is a question about an unrepentant sin in the church. And so you ask yourself the question, does Scripture clearly speak to this issue? So it's something that has concerned you, something that's bothered you. You are watching somebody that you care about, and you are concerned about their behavior. The next question, the question you have to ask is, does the Word of God address this? And so if the Word of God does not address it, if you look at it and say, man, I don't find anything in here about that, then go to the side that says no. You can ask yourself the next question, does this person respect you as a godly friend? And if the answer to that is yes, they respect you, then you can go to them with advice. Now you're not speaking in the name of the Lord, are you? You're speaking in your own name as somebody who cares deeply about them, and you can go to them and offer it as advice coming from you. In other words, they may take your advice, or they may go, blah, 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 blah. They may not. If they don't know you well as a friend, then I suggest that you just stay silent, because you haven't earned the right to speak to them, because you're not coming to them from any other basis than your own understanding. And this goes on in the church all the time, and I respect this. There are legions of opportunity or of situations where somebody has cared deeply about how someone else is doing parenting or raising children or the kind of clothes they wear, or the language that they're using, how they express themselves, what they smell like, and they're going to them and talking to them as a friend and exhorting improvement in this area. And that's a legitimate and godly thing to do, so long as you're saying they understand you're coming to them on your own authority. But on the other hand, if Scripture does speak to it, then here's what you do. You go to them and you show them the Word of God, because now you are coming in the name of the Lord. It isn't about you. It's about what God has said. And so when someone is in sin, you come to them with the Word of God and you let the Word of God speak to them. And if they repent from that, then as Matthew 18:15 says, you have won your brother and they have repented. If they do not, then Matthew 18 tells us, take another and go back to them. Give them a further opportunity to respond. And then again, if they repented, you are done. If they did not repent, then it says to us both in Matthew 18 and here in 1 Corinthians 5, take it to the church. And if there's no repentance, then expel them from the midst. There are three principles to remember at the bottom of the page, because I've seen concerns in all of these areas. And so these things occurred to me, and I had a little bit of white space left to put them on here, so I did. Number one, examine your heart. Make sure that you are not acting out of your own pride. This is what the Lord Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, take the log out of your own eye before you start worrying about the speck in your brother's eye. So you have to come with a right heart. Otherwise, you're dealing with sin issues of your own. Number two, do not twist the Word of God to make it say what you want it to say. For example, many used 1 Thessalonians 5:22 as sort of a catch-all phrase for the things that offend them. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 in the King James says, avoid every appearance of evil. That is not what that passage is saying. And there's no other translation out there that translates it that way. In fact, the New King James changes that translation. The passage literally says, avoid every kind of evil. But it becomes a very powerful thing if you take the wrong translation. Avoid every appearance of evil, because now what you've done is you've empowered me, because it's what I see that I decide whether it's evil or not. And so now I have the authority to come to you and say, you know, the shoes you're wearing are offensive to me. They have the appearance of evil in my eyes. So you are in sin. Get rid of those shoes. I had one guy come up to me and after the first service, and he said that his wife said, you know, that is true about your shoes. They were pretty hideous, all right. He showed them to me. The passage cannot be twisted. It cannot be taken and seized and used in some illegitimate way. It has to be the clear statement of what the Word of God says. And then number three, do not involve anyone else until you have gone privately. You know, by that I mean, do not run to leadership and ask them to do something that the Scripture says you're to do. Do you realize that everything that Paul is saying, he is saying to the church as a whole? There is an obligation for the whole church to take responsibility for godliness within the body of Christ. Well, I want you to just come back to our passage here and turn to 2 Corinthians very quickly, because we are way out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 2, look at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has not caused pain to me, but in some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. Verse 6, the punishment by the majority is sufficient for such a person. So now, look at verse 7. So now you should forgive and comfort him instead. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. What happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, says, you have this sin in your midst and you have got to deal with it. You need to confront this individual and expel him from the congregation. And they did it. They took Paul's letter seriously and they confronted the individual, and the response was exactly what that's supposed to do. It provoked a change in his heart. And now he is repentant. He said, no, I will change my life. I don't want to be kicked out of the church. So Paul writes them back in 2 Corinthians. He says, now that he's repented, welcome him back into the church. This is the whole purpose of it. It isn't to make somebody miserable. It's to bring them into conformity with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, we have a great privilege in this country. You can get in your car and you can get on the road here in Centralia. You can go all the way to New York City. As long as you'll keep that white line on one side and the other line on the other side. And I'm here to tell you that the church can do marvelous things in the lives of the men and women of God if they will avoid legalism on one side and license on the other. And you do that by staying true to the Word of God. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Father, for the privilege that is ours of just being the church. Thank you for the body of Christ that puts us together and makes us accountable to one another and helps grow us in the ways that you have designed, that we might be reflect the nature and the conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we submit to your word, help us, we pray, to do so in a way that just brings honor and glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.